Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line that you can call in if you have questions you'd like to discuss about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and you'd like to balance comment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Excuse me. That number again, and by the way, there are lines open as I speak, 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Paul, coming from Buena Vista, Colorado. Hi, Paul. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I can't hear you. Hello?
You can't hear me?
Oh, I can now. Okay. Okay. Okay, Steve. Hey, my question today is on Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, 9. I believe 10 ties into it. Here's the question. In dealing with Jehovah Witnesses, they will go to these passages in the first and second chapter of Hebrews and try to de-deify Jesus. I had one tell me yesterday, as a matter of fact, that he thinks that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. He's been involved with Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons.
Yeah,
and
he's so got a Mormon view there.
I'm sorry, go ahead.
Yeah, that's a Mormon view, not a Jehovah's Witness view.
Well, he's been involved with both of them. But he was with Jehovah's Witnesses for a long time, too. And he's pretty sure that Jesus is Michael the Satan's brother. And I'm going, excuse me? Come on, Steve. Can you put some light on chapter 1, verse 8? But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens. And I jumped over a couple of verses here, but I was reading it earlier today, just reviewing chapters 1 and 2. Can you give me a quick Christology on understanding of this, where it quotes the psalm and so forth?
Sure. Truth is, of course, the author wants to show that Jesus is superior to all angels. Therefore, to insist that he is an angel, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, seems very much a fool's errand if they're looking at these passages, because he says, to which of the angels did he ever say? And then he quotes various things that are said about Jesus in the Old Testament that have never been said about any angels. And so the whole point of these chapters is to show that Jesus is not on the level with angels. He's far above all angels. He's not an angel. So those who believe that he is a created being or an angel, like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, are simply, you know, they're not getting the point. Now, one could argue that they are not seeing how the writer of Hebrews is justifying these quotations from their original context, because when you read these psalms, a lot of times they don't appear to be talking about Jesus. They appear to be talking about David or a king in chapter 45 of Psalms who's getting married. And it's not obvious that they're about the Messiah at all. However, the Jews and the Christians understood that David was a picture of the Messiah. He was we would call a type of the Messiah. And therefore, many things that are true of David would be true of the Messiah. And many things that are said about David or even by David could be said about or by the Messiah. And so the Psalms are often quoted in the New Testament with this assumption. Now, quite apart from what impressions we might get from reading these Psalms in their context, we have to realize that the Bible says Jesus opened his disciples' understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Now, the Psalms are part of the Scriptures, and therefore they were given a supernatural understanding and a correct understanding of the Old Testament Scriptures. So when the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament Scriptures, even if they seem to be getting something out of them that we have not gotten or would not get from them, we have to understand that maybe because Jesus didn't open our understanding as he did theirs, so that they could understand the Scriptures. So we are well instructed to see the Old Testament in the light of what the New Testament writers say about them. Now, when it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, This is actually a statement made to a king of Israel. Could have been David, could have been Solomon, could have been another king at a wedding. And frankly, the things that are said about him in that psalm, the other things not here quoted, make me think it was probably David at one of his weddings, because it talks about the arrows, the king's arrows are sharp in the bodies of his enemies and so forth. And, you know, David was the great warrior king of Israel. It sounds like it's talking about him. And if it is, then David, of course, is a type of the Messiah and could be referring to the Messiah. But the wording, of course, of many of these psalms is such that you'd wonder how David could have understood them in his day. You know, they seem to go way beyond the insights that were generally given in the Old Testament. But David, of course, had such insights, and sometimes the prophets certainly did. And this is statement that is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 from that psalm addresses the king as God. It says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And he's addressing the king who's getting married. And then in verse 9 says, "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you." Now, this is perplexing. I don't know how David or the early writers or readers of the Psalms would have understood it, but they didn't have a Trinity doctrine as we do. But and the Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, deny the Trinity doctrine. But we have a doctrine that states that Jesus is both God, and he's also the Son of the Father, who is also God, and who is his God too, as the earthly Jesus was subject to his Father in the way that actually we are too, and God the Father was his God too. But that doesn't mean Jesus wasn't himself part of the Godhead. This is mysterious, and I don't ever claim to understand it fully, but I would say that Jesus once said when he came out of the grave in John chapter 20, that he was going to, he says, "Tell the disciples I'm going to your God and to my God and to your Father and to my Father." So Jesus did refer to the Father as his God and our God. And yet, in a passage that speaks of his God in Psalm 45, it also addresses him as God, which, of course, presents a conundrum. Was the author kind of, did he blank out for a minute? Did he fall asleep between the two verses and forget what he wrote in the first of them and say something the opposite in the next? Or is there something revealed here that Jesus is God and he is also subject to his Father, who is his God? Now, how does that work out? I don't know. I mean, I have ideas, I have theories, I have, opinions, but I have to say the Bible does not explain how this is so. But it does affirm it. And therefore, I personally affirm what the Bible affirms, and I leave a full understanding of that to be had when we see as also, you know, we are seen and know as we are known, which is not yet. I will say this, though, that if they want to deny that it's referring to Jesus as God, the verse that he quotes in Hebrews 1:10, which is Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, he says, "You, O Lord, in the beginning laid down the foundation of the earth," etc., etc., goes on and on. Now, the writer of Hebrews is saying this is addressed to Jesus, because in verse 8, he says, "To the Son," he says, and then he lists several things that are said to Jesus, to the Son. One of them is quoted here in verse 10. And in Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, he says, "You, O Lord," the word "O Lord" in the Hebrew is Yahweh. "You, Yahweh, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth." And yet, the writer of Hebrews says this is addressed to Jesus. So Jesus is here called Yahweh. So, I mean, no matter what we do, we cannot deny that the writer of the Hebrews is saying that Jesus is Yahweh, that Jesus is God. If we have a hard time understanding, as many of us do, and the Jehovah's Witnesses fully stumble over this fact, if we have a hard time understanding how he could be Yahweh and yet be subject to Yahweh as the Son, that would be then a deficiency in our understanding of the incarnation. When God becomes a man, he takes on a human form. That man then is a man who is God. But there's part of God that's not a man too. Like when God appeared in the tabernacle, well, that was the manifest presence of God, and the people would meet with God there at the tabernacle. But God didn't just live there. God was all over the whole universe at the same time. So Jesus, we could say, was the manifest presence of God in a human form. But he was not all there is of God. any more than any of these theophanies of the Old Testament restricted God for that moment to a locality. God can manifest himself. He can stick his finger into our world. And if we can only see the finger, that doesn't mean that's all there is of him. And remember, Jesus said he was casting out demons by the finger of God. It's like God was sticking his finger into our world, like we might stick our finger into a fishbowl. And the fish may only see the finger and not see the rest. But it is us. That finger is me. And yet there's more than the finger there that belongs to me. These are maybe childlike illustrations, but they are ways in which we could see, at least an analogy, how God can be manifest among us as Jesus, and yet still exist in unmanifested dimensions as well as the Father. Anyway, those are thoughts I have on it. I appreciate your call. Gary from Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve. My questions are about John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism. Number one, John the Baptist was getting ready to die, and he wanted to be sure, and he had sent two disciples to John, to Jesus. So the baptism of John the Baptist, and the baptism of Jesus, do you believe they were the same baptism?
Well, we're not told, actually. I mean, we know that the baptism administered after Pentecost was different from John's baptism, but the baptism that Jesus did prior to Pentecost might have been the same as John's baptism. We're really given no explanation of the baptism of Jesus at that time, and it would be, frankly, irrelevant to our present time, because since his resurrection, there's a new baptism, the baptism into Jesus, as opposed to John's baptism of repentance. But when Jesus baptized on earth, it may have simply been, as an extension of John's work, baptizing unto repentance. The newer baptism after Pentecost, of course, has deeper meaning.
So do you believe that when John the Baptist was baptizing people, they were getting saved, they were getting born again?
I doubt it. I mean, I doubt if they were born again, because it says in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, especially verse 39, it says that the Holy Spirit was not yet given but before Jesus was glorified. Now, it's the Holy Spirit that rebirths us. Remember, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you have to be born of the Spirit. But the Spirit was not yet given until Jesus rose from the dead, it says in John 7:39. And therefore, I think that before the death of Jesus, people were not, as we would say today, born again. They were justified by faith, just like Abraham was, or David was, or anyone in the Old Testament was, but they weren't born again yet.
So are you saying that when John, the third chapter, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, and Jesus said he had to be born again, he couldn't get born again until the Spirit of the Holy Ghost came?
As far as I know, yeah. Would you say otherwise?
I disagree.
Okay, on what basis?
Okay, the thief on the cross, right?
Uh-huh.
When did he get born again?
I don't know that he ever got born again.
But he got saved.
Yes, lots of people got saved before Jesus came and before he died.
Oh, that's what I wanted you to agree with. That people got saved before the church came.
Well, of course. Didn't you hear me say a moment ago that Abraham was justified by faith and David was justified by faith and everyone who... read through Hebrews chapter 11.
Like I do, you get born again when you believe in God and repent.
Today we do, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And then if you follow the Lord, you follow the Lord in water baptism and you seek the Lord for the Holy Ghost. Is that right?
I agree. Okay, so we're on the same page. I appreciate your call. David from Salinas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, brother. I wanted to ask about your new book. I'm really looking forward to it. And I know you mentioned something with Thomas Nelson.
Yeah.
And also, if you could kind of maybe, you know, as for the content, like what you're, you know, what the book's about.
Well, this is not a bad time for me to update this because I'm about ready to send the manuscript of the first part to the publisher. I was going to write, in February, I began to write a book on the kingdom of God based on my lecture series on the kingdom of God. So if you want to know the content, it's based on that series on our website, which is free to listen to, like everything else at our website. But it ended up going too long, well, longer than I wanted it. It ended up being a 600-page book. Now, that's twice as long as I wanted it to be. So I was conflicted about it. I thought, you know, most people won't want to start reading a 600-page book. I mean, some people do, but a lot of people will not. And so It was divided naturally into two parts, approximately half each. One was about the description and explanation of the kingdom of God, and the other was more or less taken from my discipleship series. It was about discipleship in the kingdom of God. And so I decided I was going to make it into two books instead. They'll each be, you know, 250 to 300 pages long, and I'm going to do it in two volumes instead of one. That doesn't prevent me from putting them both out in one volume at some time in the future, but at least if somebody is intimidated by big books, they might not be intimidated by reading two little books. But anyway, I got the whole first draft done back in February. In a single month, I wrote all 600 pages. But after I divided it up, I started working more on editing the first book for publications, and then the second one will come shortly afterwards. Thomas Nelson was looking at it. They were the publisher of my first two books, and under contract, I was obligated to give them the first crack at any future book I would write. So I sent them the thing, and it took a while, but eventually they said, you know, our publishing schedule for the next 2 years is pretty full. Go ahead and publish it. Otherwise, if you want to, we release you from your obligation. So that was nice, and I had already, while they were deliberating, I was hoping they would release me because I wanted to publish it myself. And the reason I did is because the books they published of mine, they had a lot of editorial control. They even titled the second book a title I didn't like. I mean, when a major publisher is publishing your work, they have a lot of rights. When you publish your own, you've got all the rights. So I was kind of hoping they might not publish this book and that I might do it myself. So I just got that information maybe a week ago, and now I've contracted with a Christian self-publishing outfit. And within a week, I will send them the completed manuscript of the first book. And maybe within a month after that, I'll send them the completed manuscript of the second book. Interestingly, it costs money to self-publish, but I was planning to pay it out of my own pocket. It's not that prohibitive. But even before I announced it was going to be self-published, a listener contacted me by email and said, listen, if you're going to self-publish, my wife and I want to contribute and pay for the publishing. So although I was going to pay for it, somebody else stepped forward to do it. So that was a kind of a neat blessing. So there's nothing preventing me from going directly to press. And I am hoping, though I cannot be sure, I'm hoping that both books may be out before November. I would especially like the first one to be out before November because I think some people benefit from reading it before the election, tell you the truth. But and also, after the election, I don't know if there'd be enough civility and stability to be a good time to be distributing books anyway. But anyway, I want it to be out before November. And I have some optimism about that. So that's my update.
Awesome. Well, thank you, and God bless, Steve.
Okay. Oh, by the way, the title of the book is The Empire of the Risen Son, S-O-N. And that's because it's about Christ's kingdom. And so, anyway, there's going to be two volumes. One of them is about the kingdom itself, and one is about being a disciple in the kingdom. I would recommend
really cool
them both. I'd recommend both highly. But actually, the material is based very, very much on the material in my lectures. I have a lecture series on the kingdom of God and a separate lecture series on discipleship. And that's, people who've listened to those will find much overlap.
Awesome. Cool. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, David. Good talking to you, brother.
You too. Take care. God bless.
Thanks for your call. Yeah. Stan from Placentia, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, my question is, if you, from the Bible, is it a point where I think life begins? I think there is, and I hate to say it because some people may use it for a justification for abortion, and also I want to know what your opinion of God's opinion is of abortion.
Okay, so let me just ask you, first of all, where do you believe life begins, at first breath?
I'm sorry, what?
Where do you believe that life begins? When does it begin? At a child's first breath or sooner?
Well, it's when God created Adam, he said he breathed into his mouth the breath of life, and it became a living soul.
Yeah, don't you think that was kind of a unique case?
What?
Don't you think Adam was a rather unique case?
Well,
I mean, there was nobody previous to that. There was nobody previous to that from whom Adam could have derived human life. Yeah.
Well, okay, I'm not
debating you. I'm just trying to bring a counterpoint here. That I don't know that any of us come into our existence the same way Adam did, being formed by dust and
that.
So forth. Yeah. So in other words, before Adam had breath breathed into him, he was a clay man. He was a man of clay. He had no beating heart. He had no vital signs. You know, he didn't have any vitality at all because he was just a clay man that God made from dust. And then God breathed into him and he became the first man. Since that time, life has been passed down from parents to children through, you know, sexual reproduction. Now, you know, I personally believe that as soon as something is growing in the womb of a woman, that's a human life. Things that are not alive don't grow. Well, I mean, some things might grow. I mean, like, you know, coral reefs, but they're living too. But the point is that a growing organism is a living organism. And as soon as a conception takes place, that zygote goes from one cell to two to four to eight or whatever. It keeps going. It's growing. And if it's growing, it's definitely alive. Now, it's not very long into the pregnancy that it reaches the unmistakable point of having a beating heart. And what a beating heart beats is blood. And the Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. The Bible doesn't say the life of the flesh is in the breath. If it was, then I suppose we could just hold our breaths for 30 seconds and we'd be dead for those 30 seconds because we don't have any breath at that time. But no, the life is not in the breath, it's in the blood. And we know that a fetus at a very early stage has blood cells and has a heart that beats that blood. And so I'm going to say that there's no discernible point between conception and birth that we could divide that 9 months and say before that point in the 9 months the child is not alive, and after that point in the 9 months the child is alive. Nor can we wait until the time that it's breathing, since the baby's already reacting to pain and moving around and doing other things for many months before it's born. And so if something can feel pain, if something is growing, if something has a living blood stream and a heart pump in it, it's very difficult to argue that that is not a living thing. In fact, it's impossible to argue that it's not a living thing. And therefore, I believe that as soon as it begins to grow, and that would be the moment it's fertilized, that's when it's a human life. Now, it doesn't look like a human yet, I agree, but it's got human DNA, and that's why it inevitably will become a human. It won't become a dog or cat or a bird. It becomes a human because it's distinctly human. The DNA in the human zygote is human, and it is alive, so it's a living human.
Hello?
Yeah.
Are you still there?
Yes, go ahead.
Well, I was thinking that it was when a baby takes its first breath, that's when it gets its soul, and that's where life begins, really. And so my question is, what's God's attitude toward when life begins?
I think one major deficiency of our conversation is that you didn't hear what I said or listen to it. I think I just told you when it begins. And you're assuming that the baby begins to have a soul at the point that it begins to breathe. You're basing that on the fact that Adam, who is only a man of dirt with no life at all in him, no blood, no heartbeat, no growth, it was just a clay man, that when God breathed in him, that's when he had a soul. True. Soul is essentially equivalent of life in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And for example, when Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man when if he shall gain his the whole world and lose his soul?" One version says that. Another version says, "Gain his and lose his life." The soul and the life are the same thing. Adam became a living soul, or a living being, when God breathed life into him. Before that, he was nothing but dirt. Okay. Now, before a baby takes a breath, it is not nothing but dirt. It's a living organism that's been growing and living and beating blood through its heart for 9 months. And if that doesn't mean anything to you, then there's not much I can do to convince you, and I won't bother trying. But it certainly is the reasonable thing as far as I'm concerned. to say that when a baby has a beating heart, when it's growing, when it's human, that we've got there a human life, and I consider murder to be the unauthorized and unjust depriving of a human of his life. And that's what happens when you take a growing fetus, which is a human being, a growing human being, and when you kill it. That's murder. I don't know of any other definition of murder than to kill an innocent human being. And that's exactly what you do when you abort a baby. All right, I appreciate your call. And if you have a different view, of course, the Bible nowhere says that everyone has to agree with me. But, I mean, can I help it if I'm right? I've got the Bible on my side, at least. I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. The music doesn't mean the show's over. It means we're taking a break at the bottom of the hour. We have another half hour coming, and we have some calls waiting and some lines open. At this point, I simply like to let our listeners know that we are listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio stations, and the money that we do so with comes from listeners who want to help us stay on the air. If you'd like to, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to raise, we'd love to talk to you. If you disagree with the host, we'd love to talk to you also. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Shan, calling from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Shan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Or is it Sean?
Hi, Steve?
Hi. Yes, hi.
My name is Jan. J-A-N.
Oh, Jan. Okay. My call screener didn't hear it correctly. Go ahead.
Well, it's an honor to speak with you.
Thank you.
Followed you. I've listened to all of your topical lectures. I think you're brilliant. So I have a couple of pretty quick questions for you. In one of your topical lectures, and I'm sorry I can't identify which one, but you had talked about in Isaiah when the prophet Isaiah said, by his stripes we are healed.
Yeah.
And your the context of that was the sin-sick soul as opposed to healing of physical conditions, I think. Am I on target so far?
Very close, yes. I would say is what needed to be healed was the broken relationship between God and people. And so that's the sin-sickness,
Specifically like the of Israel, the sins of Israel. But then in Matthew, and I'm sorry, I don't have my Bible. I'm in my car. In Matthew, there was a healing.
Matthew 8:17.
And where it said this is to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy, and it was a physical healing. So can you reconcile that for me? I would like to believe that by his stripes we are healed is a promise that we can. A promise that we can rely on, but help me sort this out.
Sure. Well, in Matthew 8:17, when Jesus spent an evening healing everybody around him of sicknesses physically, Matthew makes the point that this fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, from which he quotes Isaiah 53:4, which is that he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. But he does not quote Isaiah 53:5, which is where you find the statement, "With his stripes we're healed." But Peter does. Peter quotes that verse, and he says, "Because you were like sheep going astray." He says, "By his stripes you were healed, because you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your soul." That's in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I think it's verse 24 or so. So what Peter says is that we have been healed by Christ's stripes. In what way? Well, we were like sheep going astray. Our relationship with him, in other words, we were alienated. We were not in a relationship with him, but we've now returned to him. That's the healing. Through Christ, we've returned to God. And so that's, we've been healed by his stripes. Now, in verse 4, where he says he bore our infirmities and took our pains, I understand that to actually refer to what Matthew says, Jesus healing people. And what I think Isaiah is doing is saying the Messiah is going to be the healer of our nation spiritually. And as an emblem of that, he's going to heal all kinds of sicknesses when he's here. And and he did. Remember, many times Jesus said that his healing was demonstrating something spiritual. He said, "I'm the light of the world." And then he opened a blind man's eyes to demonstrate that. He says, "I'm the bread of life." And then he fed a multitude, to demonstrate that. He said, "I'm the true vine." And he turned water into wine like vines do, you know. He said, "I'm the resurrection of the life." And then he raises a man from the death to show that. Jesus, again and again, attached to his miracles of healing and so forth, a meaning where he was demonstrating something spiritual about himself. So when Jesus told the man who was paralyzed and lowered through the roof by his four friends, "Your sins are forgiven you," and Jesus was criticized for saying that, he said, "Well, so that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I'm going to heal this man." And he healed the man and he got healed. So you can see that when Jesus did these kinds of things, he intended for them to be demonstrations of something that they correspond to spiritually. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12, Jesus said, "If I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So he's saying, you can see these things I'm doing, but there are unseen things that these things are demonstrating. You can see me casting demons out, but you can't see that the kingdom has arrived. It comes unobservably, but this demonstrates it. So I think what Isaiah is saying is Jesus will come and he'll actually heal physical illnesses. And Matthew says, yeah, he did that and fulfilled that verse in Isaiah 53:4. But Isaiah says, there's a deeper meaning to these healings, and that is that he's the one who's really the healer of the nation. He's the one who really heals our spiritual alienation from God. Now, you can be quite sure that this is what Isaiah 53:5 means by looking at the context, because throughout the book of Isaiah, the nation is described as a sick man, but it's metaphorically. It's sick because it's away from God, because it's under God's disfavor. And, for example, the first chapter of Isaiah describes Israel as a sick man, sick from head to foot, who's never had a physician who could help it, and never his wounds have never been bound up. And then comes Jesus, says, "I've come to bind up the brokenhearted and to, you know, preach liberty to those who are bound," and so forth. So we've got Isaiah with this motif of sickness, a sick nation, and no one can heal it except here comes the Messiah, by whose his stripes we are healed. Now, in the very verse that says this, there's your typical Hebrew poetic parallelism, because most of Isaiah is written in poetry, including this verse. And it's parallelism is where you have the same thing said twice in different ways. And the Hebrews do this all the time in their poetry. And in Isaiah 53:5, it says, "He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities." Now, you can tell that's just parallel statements. He was wounded for our iniquities. He was bruised for our transgressions. The bruising and the wounding are parallel, and the transgressions and the iniquities are parallel. So we've got two parallel statements. Then you have another couplet. "The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Now the chastisement is parallel to his stripes. He was chastised with, you know, beaten with stripes. Yeah. And his chastisement was for our peace, and that's what corresponds to being healed. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. Then let's say the same thing another way. With his stripes, that is chastisement, we are healed. What healed? We're brought into peace with God. We were enemies of God, alienated, and there's now peace with God. as Paul says in Romans 5, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God. So the healing that Jesus comes to bring, the important healing he comes to bring, is the healing of the relationship. And that's why Peter can say, with his stripes you were healed because you were like sheep going astray. But now you've returned. Okay, so this is how the New Testament, Matthew quotes Isaiah 53:4 about the actual healing ministry of Jesus on earth. And Isaiah 53:5 is quoted by Peter as a reference to, you know, the deeper meaning of his healing ministry. He's the healer of the nation and the healer of the lost. Sure.
That's helpful.
And by the way, even when it talks about physical healings in Isaiah 53:4, which Matthew quotes in Matthew 8:17, it is not applied, as many people today like to apply it, to there being healing in the atonement. Charismatics and Pentecostals often like to argue that healing of our sicknesses are provided for in the atonement, just like the forgiveness of sins is. And they use these passages, but neither of these passages say it. Peter says nothing about physical healing. And this isn't talking, in Matthew 8, it's not talking about the atonement. It's talking about Jesus going around healing people in his lifetime. It's not talking about his death or the whipping post or anything like that. So there's nothing in the Bible that connects the atoning work of Christ at the cross or the whipping post with the physical healing of sicknesses.
Yeah, that's really helpful. Steve, do you think that when Jesus was baptized by the Holy Spirit and the dove descended, was that the turning point? Was that when the Spirit fell upon him? Did that enable him to do miracles, or do you think he could have done miracles before that?
Well, we don't have record of him doing any miracles before that. In fact, his first recorded miracle in John chapter 2, which was turning water into wine, is mentioned by John to be the beginning of his miraculous ministry. It was the beginning of his signs. So I think that would tell us that he didn't do any miracles before the changing of water to wine, which was after he was baptized in the Spirit. So I think that the baptism of the Spirit for him, as for us, is the endowment of power from on high.
So can we then extrapolate from that the Spirit could fall upon any one of us believers for a special purpose for to be vessel for God?
Not only could that be, but it is stated to be. I mean, the Bible indicates, Paul discusses this in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12 and a few other places. Peter also mentions it in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, but they talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that these are manifestations of the Spirit. Paul refers to them in 1 Corinthians 12. The manifestation of the Spirit means God, the Holy Spirit, manifesting his presence by activities, which are called gifts. And he says that everyone has been given a gift. Everyone's a member of the body of Christ. Being gifted is what defines what you do in the body of Christ. Like your hand has certain gifts that your elbows don't have, or your knees. Your brain certainly has a different gift than any other member of your body, or your eyes, your mouth, or ears, nose. They all have different gifts. That is, they all have different abilities that allow them to provide the particular service that God intends for them to the whole body's benefit. Now, that's how the church is likened in Paul's writing there. He says the church is like a body in that respect, that we're all members, each has a gift, and as every gift does its point, it does its thing, every person who has a gift does what they do, then the whole ministry of the body proceeds, and even the growth of the body into a mature body. He talks about that in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. But so the idea here is that every Christian is supposed to be filled with the Spirit, as Jesus was at his baptism or as the disciples were at Pentecost. And as a result, some form of ministry, some gifting, some supernaturally endowed role is given to every Christian. And they don't all look miraculous. I mean, sometimes we think, well, if I had the power of Jesus, I'd be healing everyone or raising the dead. Well, if that was your gift. And Paul does mention among the many gifts, there's one called the gift of the working of miracles. So we do find Christians who've done that. But there's also the gift of helps, the gift of giving, the gift of showing mercy, the gift of leading, the gift of teaching, the gift of prophecy, the gift of word of wisdom, the word of knowledge. There's a lot of different gifts. Most of them don't look very miraculous when you're doing them, but they are done through the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and thus they have spiritual impact. All right, I need to take another call before we run out of time. I appreciate your questions. God bless you. Excuse me. Our next caller is Lisa from Hillsboro, Oregon. Lisa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. So my question is, I've just been really struggling lately with all the political drama that's going on in our world. And I'm in Oregon, close to Portland. So I don't know if it's, I'm guessing maybe a little bit worse here than some of the other places, but
it sounds like it.
Question,
sounds like it. Yeah.
Yeah. My question specifically is, how do we, I feel like I'm getting like sucked in more because I'm trying to like kind of be informed about things because I have, there's
I get it.
Quite a few people I know that are Christians that are, I feel like kind of drawn into things that are not, to me, not Christian things, like the Black Lives Matter organization, like they don't know anything about that it's actually going against
that's
what
exactly,
our Bible
that's
says.
Exactly right. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't realize that the Black Lives Matter organization is not an organization that promotes the benefit of black lives. If it did, it would be closing abortion clinics because that's where most black lives are ended unjustly.
Yes.
And they'd also be policing Chicago a lot better where there's like 100 people, black people being killed by other black people, every week
right.
or so.
That's right. And my question is like, just do you have any advice on how to balance like knowing and speaking up and like as far as politics, like how much do we stay up with politics in relation to talking to other Christians about it in situation like the police situation, the Black Lives Matter, abortion? And like I know for me recently, I feel like I've been drawn like it's kind of I'm still in the Word every day, but I'm usually like I listen to your one of your lectures like at least every day usually. And lately, a lot of that other time that I'm doing other Bible stuff has been taken by like I'm just getting drawn in.
Yeah.
But at the
same time,
I feel like so many Christians just don't know. And so I need to be able to like have an answer and know the truth.
Right.
And so just do you have any what sort of responsibility do we have in politics when it relates to Christians maybe being deceived? And like, what do we do? How do we walk through that?
Yeah. Well, I have to say anytime anyone asks me a question on the air that has anything to do with politics, if I give an answer, I get mail from people complaining that I'm talking about politics on the air instead of the Bible. But it's not possible to fully separate the two domains because politics basically has to do with the means of governing. That's what politics means, the means of governing. And there are moral ways of governing and immoral ways of governing. That's certainly a Christian concern. It's God's concern. If it's God's concern, why couldn't it be ours? If God is concerned for something, I believe we're supposed to share his concerns. Now, God's got his fingers in things and has sovereignty over certain things that we have no power over, and perhaps our concern for them is not as important as for other things that we can't control. But we can control some things. For example, the ignorance of our friends. If somebody is if somebody's a Christian and they're advocating for an organization that in its founders were Marxists, they say so. It says they're trained Marxists. their website, Black Lives Matter website, says that they are committed to the destruction of the nuclear family, the traditional family, which means the biblical family. And that they are for defunding police and so forth, which the Bible says that the police are ordained by God to punish evildoers. And that's exactly what is not happening in Portland. The police are not punishing evildoers. In fact, the police are the ones being punished. The criminals are out destroying property and hurting people, and then the police get blamed for it. If Christians support this deception, well, listen, the devil is the father of lies. And if you follow a deception, you're following Satan, his follower, the follower of lies. Now, that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It means that you're deceived. And a deceived Christian should be disabused of their foolishness. There's nothing about Black Lives Matter organization that has anything to do with its title, all right? You have to realize that the looters, they're hurting black people too. In fact, they're hurting black people more than anything, because if they're not coming against black-on-black crime in the big cities like Chicago, then they are basically allowing black lives, innocent black lives, to be destroyed by other blacks and saying nothing about it, because they don't care about black lives. They care about Marxism. They care about chaos. They're only interested in destroying society. Now, if that's something too political for a Christian talk show host to say, all I can say is find another talk show host, because to me, these are moral issues. These are kingdom of God issues. Justice is a kingdom of God issue. Jesus said the weightier matters of the law that the Pharisees were guilty of neglecting were justice and mercy and righteousness. And if Jesus thinks that's a major defect, then I don't want to be among them. I don't want to neglect justice. The Old Testament says that God's looking for justice from his people. That's what he planted Israel as a vineyard for, to get the fruit of justice and righteousness out of them. So justice and politics definitely are overlapping domains, but justice as a whole is God's domain and the church's mission. And therefore, while I don't believe that politics and legislation are the means by which true justice prevails in the kingdom of God, I will say that when we have the right to speak up and the liberty even to vote, and we can vote either to promote justice or to undermine justice, it would seem to me our duty is clear. It's a stewardship of a responsibility that we have. And certainly, if a person doesn't feel they can vote for any of the candidates, I'm not in that position this election. I was in some elections in the past. But if a person, as a Christian, feels they couldn't vote for either candidate, they should at least be able to speak truth, because the truth will make you free. And lies are what keeps the world imprisoned. Satan is described as the deceiver of the whole world. And he certainly is deceiving people now, including Christians. Of course, remember Jesus said, if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. That is to say, Christians aren't all that smart. Some are, and some are really not. They're pretty dumb. I don't mean they're got a low IQ. I'll just say they're not very smart about being Christian. They don't seem to understand what it means to be a Christian, that you stand for Christ, you stand for righteousness, you stand for justice, you stand for what's good, and you stand for truth. And anyone who's going to take stands like that is going to find themselves in a confrontation with many things that are going on today, and frankly, with the foolishness of many Christians today as well. I've seen it myself. All right?
Yeah, I appreciate what you're saying, and it's kind of like resonating with me. I have some friends who they're not bringing it up with me, but I know they're leaning towards those ways, and I'm like, should I? Is it the right thing for me to be pushing forth this conversation as a
Christian? It's not a matter of pushing. Right. It's not a matter of being pushy. It's a matter of informing. It's a matter of speaking the truth with love. By the way, you did ask initially, how do you balance, your political savvy with your spiritual life? I believe that whatever political savvy you obtain should be subservient to and in the service of your spiritual mission. That is to say, we're not political agents primarily. The church is not here as political world changers. We are here as spiritual world changers. And, as you spread the truth, it will have an impact on society, even on politics, if it's effective. But you need to cultivate your spirit, because in times like this, politics, at least let's just say the news stories, are mostly depressing and even scary. And if you live near Portland like you do, it's even more scary than living in Temecula where I live. But to succumb to fear is to be unspiritual, A Christian, there's certainly every reason a Christian should be savvy about what's going on in the world so they can help advise others who are confused. I mean, Paul was very familiar with his political rights. And when he appealed to Caesar, when he stood before Agrippa and talked, he was familiar with Agrippa and Agrippa's policies and Agrippa's interest in Jewish things and so forth. I mean, Paul was not ignorant of the positions of the politicians and of what the rights of a Roman citizen were, anything like that. So, but it was not his focus by any means. His focus was on preaching the kingdom of God and living obediently to Christ and trusting Christ. Now, we should be able to watch the news if we have to, or at least learn of what's going on in the world, and do so with peace in our hearts, because we have a security that is not based on the physical security of our cities or even of our nation. On the other hand, having that security, we are in a position to spread that peace and to minister peace and to spread the truth. And that's what I think we should do. It's not so much a balancing act of, do I think about politics or do I think about the kingdom of God? It's rather, how do I think about politics through the lens of the kingdom of God, like I think about every other subject? How do I think about family life? How do I feel about money management? How do I feel about getting an education? Well, I have to look at all those things through the lens of the kingdom of God and my understanding and commitment to it. Likewise, when I think about, well, what do I think about politics? Same thing. You have to look at it through that lens. Hey, I'm going to try to get one more call in before out of time. I appreciate your call today. I'd love to talk more, but Barbara from Roseville has been waiting. Hi, Barbara. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. My question is whether or not Satan is in heaven. The scripture that talks about when the sons of God presented themselves to God, that Satan came also. And if Satan is in heaven, why would I want to go?
Well, that's first of all, Satan, I don't think, is in heaven. Even in Job, when the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord, we're not told that it was in heaven that this happened. But if it was, and if Satan had access to heaven, that was then. This is now. You know, in Revelation chapter 12, it says that Satan was cast out of heaven when Jesus died and rose again. Jesus said that now. He said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Satan doesn't have any access to heaven now. He did have access to accuse the brethren, it says in Revelation 12. And we see it also in Job and in Zechariah chapter 3, that Satan was accusing the brethren before God. But he's been cast out, it says in Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. And So he's not there. But even if he is there now, why would I want to go there? Well, first of all, he doesn't have any power in heaven, so he's no threat to people in heaven, even if he's there. God reigns in heaven, not Satan. And secondly, by the time we go to be with the Lord in the resurrection, Satan will be in the lake of fire. He won't be in heaven then, even if he is now. I don't believe he is now, but if we, in some sense, saw that he had access to heaven now in some degree, it would not take away anything from the appeal of going to heaven instead of the alternative.
Okay. Yeah, just when I think about it, it just kind of makes my stomach turn. But this is what I'm aiming for. And he's up there going in and out and up in God's face. And it's like, wait a minute, what is?
Yeah. Well, okay. I don't think, I think you're picturing things differently probably than they are in Scripture. But I appreciate your call, and I hope maybe some clarity was brought. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time, these same stations. You can also get the app for your phone, the narrowpath.com app for Android or iPhone. You can hear the show from the phone app. You can listen to the lectures from the website on the phone app. That's thenarrowpath.com. Also, that's our website as well. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless you.